God, thank you for this time when we come together as the body of Christ and just worship you. Thank you, Lord, for those songs. Just for the energy that you give us to sing songs of praise and to shout your glory, to blow trumpets, to play the drums and the guitars and pianos and all manner of instruments before you, our Father, to praise you for your wonderful goodness to us. Lord, I thank you for your word that throughout the course of history, Lord, you have spoken to men and to women. Some you have directed to write down your words and to proclaim them through the centuries to us. And we know, Father, because of the evidence that's stacked up for the word and because of the evidence in our heart, that your word is effective, it's alive today, and it's the same word that was proclaimed in the ancient days. And so, Father, today as we come to study your word, we would want to seek the ancient paths. The place, Father, where you have spoken righteousness into the world thousands of years ago, you're still speaking righteousness to the world today. So, Lord, it's our heart's intent to incorporate your word into our life, that we might reflect the image of the resurrected Jesus Christ in our world. To that end, we pray, Father, and ask your blessing on our minds and our hearts as we consider your word today. We thank you and ask you in Jesus' name, great lover of our souls. Amen. Well, it never ceases to amaze me how the Lord would direct to draw our services together. I can't imagine what he is doing all over the planet today to direct his children and gather their attention on his son. We have finished our journey through the Sermon on the Mount, and I want to take just a real short couple of weeks, or maybe just today, I don't know. And I want to talk about a young man and a woman in the scripture that sometimes escape our notice. And we have many, not only in the body of Christ at large, but in our church, who have been touched and wounded and healed by marital infidelity. And we can look at our society today and see the rancor that that brings on our families and in our societies and in our churches. And we have opportunities all the time to try and discern God's leading, even in the midst of very difficult days as we journey on our lives. If you have your Bibles, perhaps you would turn with me to early in the book of Genesis, chapter 16. As a way of introduction, while you are finding Genesis chapter 16, you will remember that in the Garden of Eden, Eve chose to eat the fruit that God told them not to eat, and she gave some to her husband, and he likewise ate that fruit. And together they were guilty of a crime against God that brought sin to all mankind. And in the aftermath of that, within that day or the next day, as God was coming through the garden, as was his custom in the cool of the day, looking for Adam, which he had never had to look for Adam before, he called out through the garden, "Adam, Adam, where are you?" And finally found him hiding in the bushes. He had covered himself and his wife with fig leaves. And God said, "Did you eat of the tree, the fruit that I told you not to eat of?" And so then began the long discourse with God and man making excuses for all manner of living outside of the parameters that God had established for them. In that day, God said that he would send one who would crush the head of that serpent, even though he himself would be wounded in that transaction. And so the first 11 chapters of Genesis walk us through the families of the earth from the very beginning of time. The first two people, Adam and Eve, and yes, I believe they are literal historical people that walked on this earth some 7,000 years ago. And I believe that that was the beginning of human history. And as we wind our ways through the first 11 chapters, there are chapters 5 and 10 that give us the listing and genealogies of the nations. And finally, the flood, the great deluge, where God wiped out the entire population of the earth, literally, physically, and saved only Noah, his wife, their three sons and daughters-in-law. After that, through the line of one of the sons, Shem, we come down to the Shemitic people, the descendants of Shem, and we focus on Terah and his son Abram. And in Genesis chapter 12, God calls Abram to leave his family after the death of his father and to journey to Canaan, where he would give him the promised land. In Genesis chapter 12, the first three verses, we have the covenant that God made with Abraham. Turn there, actually, Abram at that time. In chapter 12, verse 2, I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And in fulfillment of that, God promised to give Abram and Sarai a son. Abram said, from your own body. At this particular time, Abram was 75 years old. His wife was 65. The scriptures go on to tell us that during a famine, he journeyed down into Egypt and he stayed there a season, and then he came back up out of Egypt. And then we pick up the story in chapter 16. In chapter 15, God again confirms his covenant with Abram, and he has a ceremony one night in which God passes through some split animals and makes a unilateral covenant with Abram. And then on the heels of that in chapter 16, now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. But she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. So she said to Abram, the Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her. Well, Abram agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, he's 85 now, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian maidservant, Hagar, and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abram, you are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my servant in your arms, and now that she knows she's pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me. Your servant is in your hands, Abram said. Do with her whatever you think best. Then Sarai mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. Let's just stop there for a minute and consider that whole scenario. That sounds so strange to us. In our culture, we can't imagine that a barren wife would say to her husband, God has closed my womb, therefore take the housekeeper, have a son, we'll raise the son as though he were mine. That is just absolutely foreign to us. And yet it was the law of the land. Did you know that? How many have heard of the Code of Hammurabi or Hammurabi? Well, Hammurabi was a king in Babylonia, in the area of Babylon, fairly contemporary with Abram. Matter of fact, in the early days, a century and a half ago, many Bible scholars thought that he was the same king in Genesis chapter 14, verse 1. At this time, Amraphel, king of Shinar or Babylonia. But it turns out that he's not. But he is more or less contemporary with Abram. He's 1,000 years before Nebuchadnezzar, the great king of Babylon that we're so familiar with Daniel's day. So back up from Daniel 1,000 years. And now this king Hammurabi, who is a good and decent man, believes that he has been put in position of king to bring righteousness to people on the earth. And in the early 1900s, a great stone was found about 8 feet tall and about 6 feet in diameter. And at the top of that stone is a carving depicting Hammurabi, standing before the God who has a scepter, and the God is seated on the throne and handing not only the scepter but the law to Hammurabi. And so he has it encoded on this great stone, 2 feet diameter, paragraph by paragraph, somewhat in random order, but it very similar to the CRS, the Colorado Revised Statutes, in paragraph form. And this paragraph, as a rule, this is in the section that deals with family life. And Hammurabi is giving these decisions as the people come to him, very much like they did Moses. And as he makes these decisions, he has them chiseled on the stone in cuneiform to be laws that will be chiseled in stone and govern the people of Babylonia for centuries. See some parallels? It's amazing how Satan tries to counterfeit God all the time. And in one paragraph, paragraph number 146, regarding family life, Hammurabi dictated this: as a rule, polygamy is not allowed. If a barren wife gives to her husband a slave girl who bears children to him, then he may not marry another wife. That's paragraph 144. Otherwise, he may do so in paragraph 145. So he can marry again if his first wife is barren. But if the first wife who's barren chooses to give a handmaid, then he's prohibited against marrying another woman but can have children through the handmaid. The slave given to the husband is bound to show due deference to her mistress. If she does not do this, she loses her privileged position, but she may not be sold if she has borne a child to the husband. And so we have a legal precedent and a legal place where all of this in Abram's life is going on when Sarai says, "Take Hagar." Her name means flight. She's an Egyptian. Remember, 10 years ago, Abram and Sarai fled to Egypt because of famine. Very much like Jacob in another generation will flee to Egypt because of famine. And while he is in Egypt, he makes some friendships in a strange sort of a way with the leader of Egypt and comes out of there with fantastic wealth and probably an Egyptian handmaid for his wife. And so now 10 years later, they're back in the land of Canaan. Sarai is 75. She's barren. The covenant that God spoke to Abram now begins to weigh heavy on Sarai. And she says, well, God said specifically that the seed would come through Abram's body. Maybe he didn't mean my body. So she conceived a plot to give her handmaid to Abram. And Abram, not seeking the Lord's counsel, just said, okay, and Hagar conceived a son. Well, then in an act that disobeyed the law of the land, that was then custom, Hagar turned on Sarai and did not give her due deference. See, when she knew she was pregnant, verse 4, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abram, "You are responsible for the wrong I'm suffering." Really? Isn't that interesting how that always gets turned around? She's the one that offered, "Here, take her, take her, take her. Give us a son." And soon as that woman conceives and begins to harbor some little jealousy because she sees Abram's very rich, and so she begins to mistreat her mistress, then Sarai says, "Abram, it's all your fault." Now, obviously, the impotence was not Abram's fault because Hagar is pregnant. And so the impotence at this point could be blamed on Sarai. And the fact that Hagar is pregnant was because of Sarai's prodding. So I fail to see exactly which part of this transaction is to be blamed on Abram. But nevertheless, she does. And so what we see here is we see a woman who doubts the word of God. Abram, you'll have a son. And by the way, Abram did make that promise to both Abram, or God made that promise to both Abram and Sarai. But Sarai, in her doubt, began to think maybe she wasn't included in the promise. And so when she begins to doubt and lose faith in God, then she prompts her husband to, in the flesh, take matters into his own hands, and he did not consult God, but rather according to the flesh and the law of the land, which, by the way, was an illegal law. They had every right to disobey an illegal law. And so when he took matters into his own hand, according to the custom and the law of the land, not seeking the counsel of God, then they have a pregnancy that results in a bitter family dispute. And look how he resolves it. May the Lord judge between me and you. And Abram, failing to take responsibility for his child, says to her, your servant is in your hands. Wouldn't you have loved to be a little church mouse in the tent that day to witness how Abram, the father of our faith, and Sarai, whose name was changed a little bit later to princess, to see how they went through this without help from the American Family Association or Focus on the Family. They just had to struggle through in their ignorance. They did not even have the writings of Paul to help them when Paul said, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. They didn't know that. And so it blows up. Do with her whatever you think best. And so then Sarai mistreated Hagar. I wonder what's involved in that word mistreated. I wonder if there was some verbal abuse there and nobody to call the women's advocates. And I wonder if there was maybe some physical abuse there. Most certainly emotional abuse, think ye not? In any event, the young woman, Hagar, whose name means flight, fled. So she fled from her. And so we have Abram, who's now son of the promise, is gone because the woman named Flight fled, and Sarai, the grump, the barren grump, is sitting at home with him, not fixing his cup of afternoon tea. You see the family dynamics? Maybe in a way that you've not stopped to think about them before. But God. That's not really what it says, but that is how it translates. Then the angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. Don't you love that? If that doesn't bring pictures to your mind of John chapter 4, when Jesus said in the King James, I must needs go through Samaria. And he found the woman at the well. Remember? It seems like God is a specialist with outcast women. Here, a woman who through no fault of her own was given to Abram and Sarai to be their handmaid. 10 years she's journeyed, left her homeland, went to Canaan, living in the tents, just doing what she's supposed to do. And one day the mistress comes and says, I want you to sleep with my husband and give me a son. And she probably said, what? What? I don't know that that was acceptable behavior in Egypt, because we don't have very much legal records from that era from Egypt. But to Sarai and Abram, it was normal Christian life, like Jim was telling us about this morning. Well, the angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that's beside the road to Shur, And he said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? Why is it that in the scriptures, nobody ever thinks it's strange when they have an angel come up and ask them questions? Now, I don't know what the angel of the Lord, and for your information, we can discover that in this passage, but that's not the theme today. But for your information, when there's a definite article with angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord, it's 99 times out of 100 a pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus Christ. And so here we have, coming walking through the desert, just poof, appears out of nowhere, and walks up to Sarai, finds her by a well, a spring, and he says, he announces her, O little one who fled, Hagar, servant of Sarai. He reminds her of her position in culture. Where have you come from and where are you going? And she says, I'm running away from my mistress Sarai. I mean, this is a person who's a total stranger to her. And she has no qualms about blaming the whole thing on Sarai and say, I'm running away. Well, you know, slaves aren't supposed to do that. I'm running away from my mistress Sarai. And the angel of the Lord told her, go back to your mistress and submit to her. That's an interesting phrase. You see, because later on as we explore this passage, we'll see that she actually has a son named Ishmael. And Ishmael later on becomes the father of the Arabic people. And there's a man in the 7th century who begins a religion, and he calls himself a son of Ishmael. And the religion that he founds is called submission, to be in submission. And so, 2,600 years before the foundation of that religious system, the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, speaks to the mother who will become the mother of 1 in 5 women on the planet today. And he says to her, Muslim, Sarai. What? Go back to Sarai. Submit to her. And then the angel said, I will so increase your descendants. Well, right there, you know it's not an angel. The angel doesn't have authority to do that. I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count. 1 in 5 people on planet Earth today, either genealogically or religiously, are descended from the one who fled, who was told to submit. The Muslim nation on earth. I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count. And then the angel of the Lord also said to her, you are now with child, and you will have a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. You know what Ishmael means? God hears. Isn't that amazing? Here's this no-count girl, pregnant girl, by her master, by her mistress' husband, out in the middle of the desert, and the angel of the Lord just happens to be in the neighborhood that day. And he hears her crying, and he says, you will have a son, and I want you to name your son God Hears. But I'm going to tell you that your son will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. And he will live in hostility toward all of his brothers. And so then she, the one who fled, Hagar, gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me. That is why the well was called Be'er Lahai Ro'i. That's the Hebrew. It's the amazing part of the translation of that people really, 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 even the best of Hebrew scholars, have a hard time putting that into English that we can understand. But the thrust of her naming of that place is this: you are the God who saw me, I saw, and yet I live. And yet I live after seeing God. That's what the whole statement is all about. I saw God, God saw me, and I live. I'm not consumed. In all cultures, it was a very, very dangerous thing to see God and not likely to survive. And so that's what she names this place. And that's why the well is called Be'er Lahi Ro'i. It's still there, by the way, between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son that she had born. Apparently, when she came back to Sarai, the vision of the Messiah, who she didn't know was the Messiah, left such an impression that she ran back and began to submit to Sarai. And in her relationship with Abram, she told him the story of the angel visit. And Abram believed her. And so when time came for the boy to be born, Abram gave him the name Ishmael. God hears. Abram was 86 years old at this time, making Sarah 76. Ishmael, at this point, the only son of Abram, the father of our faith, from whom is descended the Messiah Jesus. Now, next week, we are going to follow the young life and older days of Ishmael and discover more. But what I want you to see today is the same God that you serve that I serve. The same God we know loves us actually walked on this planet to meet a young woman who fled from a sour, bitter mistress. And she promised that young woman, out of his great love for her. We all know that God loved Abram. We all know and don't question God loved Sarah. But now we know without question that God's love reaches even Hagar. And that God took her son, not yet born, and in a measure of love, said to her, I want you to name your son God Hears. And he carried that name all of his life, even though he was a wild donkey of a man and lived a life of battling with all of his brothers. Even in the midst of that, God's love rang out every time his mom or himself or Abram said, Ishmael. It was a reminder, God loves. Now, when we read a news article like this coming out of Nigeria yesterday, Islamic extremists have killed 29 students and one teacher in an attack on a boarding school in northeast Nigeria. Survivors being treated for burn and gunshot wounds say some students were burned alive in the attack before dawn Saturday on government secondary school in Mamundo town in Yobe State. As he wept over the bodies of his two boys, farmer Malam Abdullahi swore he would withdraw the three remaining sons from a nearby school. He complained there was no protection for students despite the deployment of thousands of troops since the government declared a state of emergency in May in three northeastern states of Nigeria. Dozens of schools have been torched and unknown scores of students killed, among more than 1,600 victims slain by extremists since 2010. When you read an article like that, and we seek justice, don't ever forget. Trace it all the way back. And God loved Ishmael. God hears. When you read an article like that, remember, God hears. I've just received in the last week my Mission Frontiers magazine, and is saying a historic wind is blowing through the house of Islam. There are more people that have come to Christ in Islam in these 12 years of this century, than in the prior 14 centuries put together. One man writes in this magazine, he was having a hard time bringing Christ to the Muslim people. So he asked God, "What should I do?" And God said, "Just tell them about me." He was thinking he needed to move in and become a part of the culture and friendship, evangelization. God said, "Just tell them." And now, some 7 years after their first new believer, Shipman and his team report the following fruit. More than 5,000 Muslims have professed faith in Jesus Christ through this program, this style of evangelism. And of the more than 450 groups that have formed among our people group, 1/3 of them are in their fourth generation and beyond. When you read about Islamic radicals butchering people in the name of Allah, remember to pray to the God who hears. And yes, there needs to be justice. There needs to be legal justice. And that's what armies are for. But are we not the army of Christ? And our task, because we don't have weapons of swords and metal, our task is to fall on our knees and petition the God of Abraham and the God of Ishmael for redress. That the name of Jesus Christ might be proclaimed fearlessly in Muslim nations. This magazine tells of all sorts of miraculous visions, not unlike what Melissa testified this morning of Jesus Christ. And God is working in dreams and visions and miracles among the Muslim people. Never, never, never give up. Jim, would you come and lead us in prayer? Would you stand with me as we pray, please?